James chapter 1. We'll be there as we begin our study this morning. Just as in the first hour, there are a number of visitors present with us, and we want you to know that we're glad to have you. Hope that you'll join together with us now in this time of study as we've joined together in praying and singing, gathering around the table of the Lord. We turn our attention now to some things from the Word of God that hopefully will help us as we seek to live according to His will, according to His truth. In James chapter 1, I want to direct our attention to some things that the writer there speaks by inspiration with regard to temptation and overcoming temptation. And there are various facets we need to look at in overcoming that. If we're really going to be those that would battle it in such a way as to overcome those problems, those desires of the evil things that would lead us away from God, we have to understand something about the nature of it and how to combat it. In James chapter 1 and in verse 12 beginning, the writer says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature." The things that are pointed out about the idea of temptation here help us to get the concept of the factors that are involved in overcoming that temptation. And I'd suggest to you the first one is pointed out by him when we recognize where it is that temptation comes from. We must understand the origin of it before we're going to be able to overcome it as we ought. The statement is made here in the context, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.'" God cannot tempt us with evil. Instead, it's pointed out down in verse 17 that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the Father of lights. There is no turning away from that light or that righteousness of God. So if there is a desire that's pointing toward that which is of evil, a desire that goes away from God, that cannot come from God. Well, where does it come from? Well, we understand temptation comes from the tempter. And who is that? In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 3, with respect to the temptation of Jesus as he went out into the wilderness, it says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Well, who is that tempter? Well, you go on down the line and you notice all through there, the point is in verse 8, it's the devil who's doing this. It's Satan. He's the one who's the tempter, and he is the origin of all temptation. Why? Because he's the origin of evil. If you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 5, it says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul had pointed out he was sending to these people here at Thessalonica, hoping that the tempter, the devil, had not turned them from the way that was right. So here when you talk about the idea of who that tempter is, it's the devil, it's Satan, then we understand something about the origin of that as well. Not only is it the person of Satan, it's the person of Satan because his will is contrary to God's will. That's the very nature of who he is. When we look over a little further in our New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this point is made very clear of how Satan works. Satan doesn't work by having the same will that God has. He works in a way of having the opposite and yet trying to deceive us about his nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, what happened back in the garden to deceive Eve? The deception of Eve was to believe the opposite of what God had said. He said, what is it that God has said to you? Eve identified that. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat in that. The day you do, you'll surely die. What'd Satan say? No, you won't. You won't die. You see, the idea was, yeah, that was what God said. But it's not true what he said about this thing. It won't make you die. As a matter of fact, and we're going to go on further about this a little bit later, but the idea of the deception was what it'll do is make you wise like God. So there was an opposite that was said there that would lead them away from the will of God. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, this point is made. There Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, there's the one side. There's the gospel. How's it going to be veiled? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them. What is the deception that Satan employs? His deception is that God's word is not true. That what God has said is somehow suspect. And therefore we ought to look at that as something that we could go against. So here is the very point. When I look at the origin of temptation, the origin of it is the devil, the tempter. And it is the origin of the devil or tempter because of his character. His character is the desiring of that which is opposed to everything that God is about. Well, there's something else that we see here. And that is that in order to overcome temptation, we have to admit our part in that. That statement is made very clearly in verse 14 of James 1 when he says, but each one is tempted, what? When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, it's not Satan working by himself and overcoming us and making us do something evil. Back when I was a kid, there was a comedian named Flip Wilson, and when he'd do something wrong, the devil made me do it, as if he had no choice about the matter. There wasn't anything he could do. It just overwhelmed him, and that's what happened. No, that's not it. When we do that which is evil and we're tempted in going that direction, the reason we do is to back with that temptation. That desire that was there, there was something that answered in me. And you and I have to be honest with ourselves and recognize the problem we have in temptation is a problem that takes place in our own mind. If we did not desire that thing of evil, then we would not be involved in it. That point is also made back over in the wisdom literature in Proverbs chapter 21 and in verse 10. This statement starts out saying, the soul of the wicked desires evil. Well, there's how it is. If I'm evil, my desire is towards evil, therefore what I do evil. Because it goes in that direction. Satan's will has been contrary to the will of God. It will be. It will continue in that way. That's the path that he's chosen, and he's not going to go away from it. But you and I have this kind of a contest that's going on within us as to which will are we going to follow. And when we do something that's evil and we succumb to temptation, we can't say, I did that because of a weaker character that God gave me. I did that because something in me answered to that desire of sin. There was something I wanted about that. The Calvinists talk about the idea that man has this depraved nature. That because Adam sinned, then to everyone followed that depraved nature, and we cannot possibly desire what is good until God works by bringing the Holy Spirit into us. And by that unilateral action of God, the devil is dispelled, the evil's dispelled, and now we can want to do good. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. If that was so, there would be an absolute uselessness of us talking about what we did in the first hour of repentance. because it would be absolutely impossible. I have to be able to desire, to will, to do His will. And the Bible says I have that ability. But I also have the ability that's there to will, to go against His will and do the will of the devil. And I have to say to myself, it's not just the devil who's involved in this temptation. I have to admit my own problem with regard to that. That evil conduct that is there is an evil that we chose. Each one of us. When we decided to go contrary to the will of God and be involved in sin, that was my fault, that was your fault, that's not God's fault. In the ultimate sense, it wasn't just Satan. I had a part in that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1 beginning, that point is made by the Apostle Paul when he deals with this matter. He says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now how do we get there? Verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves," how? "In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," that word talks about continued practice, "children of wrath just as the rest." What happened? How did we come to be those who were opposed to God? Because, he says, here's the God of this world. He's blinded the mind of some. He's turned it to himself rather than to God's will. There's Satan's part in temptation. But there's a part that I have in that. How? Verse 3. "Because I conducted myself according to the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind." If those weren't there, we would not be involved in things of evil. I pointed out many times before, I have absolutely no temptation to eat liver and English peas. No kind of a desire about that at all. That's contrary to everything that my taste buds stand for. And so when there is no desire that's there, there's no temptation when somebody says, "Look at this good liver I got." Those are contradictory terms as far as I'm concerned. You don't have such thing as a good liver. And so the idea is, I'm not going to be involved in that. Well, what happens when Satan puts that little thing out there of this thing of evil, of lying, or of theft, or of fornication, or of greed, or whatever else? If I look at that and that's contrary to my will, what happens? I reject that. Why? Because Satan and I don't agree on that. There is an answer in my mind to desire those things of evil. But when temptation takes place and I am enticed by that, I have to admit what the problem is. It's not just the problem of Satan. It's the problem of Harry. It's the problem of my mind and my will. And that's what needs to be changed. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the statement is made with regard to much of the Old Testament and the examples that are there of disobedience. The Apostle Paul, especially talking about the time of the wilderness wandering and the rejection of God as they went after one and another temptation that was contrary to him, he says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that," get this now, "that we should not lust after evil things as they also lust, and do not become idolaters as were some of them." You see how the mind and the action are put together there? If I don't have that mind, verse 6, of lusting after evil things as they lusted, then what happens? I won't be caught in that thing of sin. I won't be doing that action which is condemned. Where did idolatry come from? Idolatry came from the idea that God is not helping us, so what do? We set up these two golden calves and we'll go after serving them because we want to be enriched, and that's how we see that happening. You see, the mind was there to rebel against God and to reject Him before the action was there of the idolatry. It has to do with that in every single sense. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes that same point about that one who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. Where did the problem take place? It started in the mind. It started in my will. And if I don't have that desire,
then what's going to happen? I'm not going to answer it by doing the things that are wrong. Therefore, what we've got to do is retrain our mind in such a way as that which is of evil does not have an answer within us of saying, I like that. We've got to learn to say that we hate that, even as God would have us to do. Now, how do we go about that? Well, let me suggest to you that we need to discern the truth about the temptation. That's the point that I think is alluded to when you look at this in James chapter 1. When he talks about when you look at lust, and then it's enticed, and then it conceives and bears sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death, we have to see the process in that and recognize it. We have to be ones who discern, hey, what's back there behind this is destructive to me. It's counter to my goodwill. When you look at Satan, he always tries to get us to believe the opposite about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. What did Satan do? He transformed himself into an angel of light. What is he? He's the very prince of darkness. He's the one who is together with all of the things of evil. But how does temptation work? Temptation works by Satan trying to make that evil look good, making it have some benefit in the end. That was the point we made back in Genesis chapter 3. That fruit of that tree, it's not going to cause you to die in that day. What it'll do is it'll make you wise like God. It'll open your eyes to things. But did it make them like God? It made them see the difference between good and evil. But that wasn't necessarily a good thing. It made them participate in the things of evil. And as that, they rebelled against God. And they knew not only in an intellectual sense the things of evil, they knew it by practice. As a result of that, they were estranged from God. The devil has always promised a benefit to sin, but he has never given that promise in its real sense. The devil's whole work is one of deception. Why? Where does sin lead? The point is, the wages of sin, Paul pointed out in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. That's the reality of sin. That's where it goes. How far would Satan get if he comes along and says, all right, now what I want to do is I want you to die. I want you to do this. We'll bring about your spiritual death. He ain't going to get very far there, is he? That's not how he works. What he does is he transforms himself into an angel of light. And he says, really, this is going to make things better. Therefore, verse 15, as we had pointed out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, says, that's the way his ministers were. In the time of the prophets, what did the true prophets say was going on with those who were opposed to God's will? They changed light for darkness and darkness for light. They called evil good. Why? That's the way Satan has always worked. That's how temptation goes. It makes us to believe there is some benefit in the things of wrong, where actually the only benefit comes about by the things of God. That statement is made, if you go back to the context, in a very clear fashion as well. Where there he points out, verse 17 of James 1, every, get that? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light. That's where good comes from. That's the very nature of Almighty God. When you go back over into the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, Moses is talking to a second generation. The first generation has died in the wilderness. They had done that because they had rebelled against God. And now God's trying to teach the second generation, you need to do what's right. That's the very source of all blessings. Look what he says to them. In chapter 6 of Deuteronomy in verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as in this day. For our what? for our good always. That's the very nature of God's will. Over in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20 beginning, there the wise man says to his son, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes, keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh." Therefore, what does he say? He starts in verse 23, "You keep your heart with all diligence." You give yourself to learn the will of God, to know that, because in that you have the very sentiments and the very values of Almighty God. Now, what are those things? Those things, he says, are for our health and for our good, therefore our life. We need to accept that. Over in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, as the wise man Solomon brings this letter to a close, the question is, what are we here for? What's this life all about? He says, "With wisdom I pursued." He kept his wisdom in that sense of the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of knowing discernment and the way things are. But what that helped him see was the emptiness of this world and life under the sun just by itself. There were some benefits to wealth, but when it all came down to it, the wealthy man and the poor man, they died just alike. And the wealthy man, after he died, didn't have any more than the poor man had. Everything was left behind. There was benefit in wisdom, but there was benefit in the wisdom only in certain ways. Sometimes that wisdom caused him to recognize even more the problems that were there in life. There was benefit with regard to various things of life that he talked about, one versus another, companion, all of these things. Yes, but none of them answered the ultimate reason. Why am I here? What's my purpose? What answered that? He comes down toward the very end of the book and says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." What's the end of the matter? What's the last word on this matter of why do we have this life? What's it all about? Fear God and keep His commandments. That is what is man's whole. And when I understand that, I understand that when I look to the Word of God, God tells me how to do that. How to fear God. How to keep His commandments. In keeping the will of God and doing what His will, what I do is two things. Number one, what I do is for my benefit in this life. When you think about the things of righteousness and truth, they're that which ultimately benefit in this life in its fullest sense. If you don't believe that, ask an alcoholic. Ask someone who's given themselves to all kinds of fornication and now finds themselves in the sexual diseases that come from that. Or ask someone who's given themselves to greed, and as a result of that, they've separated themselves from every good relationship because of it. Do those things of evil bring about the best way of life? No, they do not. God's way is for our good. It's for our good in those things being at mind. Let me ask you something. You find two people over here who have no use for marriage, no use for the idea of two living in a relationship of husband and wife by themselves in that sanctified way, and there and only there, keeping themselves pure to one another. You find people out here who say, "I'm not going to do that. I don't believe in those conventions. I'm going to go after whatever I feel like." Let me ask you. They see two old people that have been married for 60, 70 years. They see that love and that bond, and they see that kind of a joy that's there, that life that's been wound up of two and one. Do they appreciate that? They appreciate it. They see it. What's the problem? They don't want to live that way. The goodness of moral living and right living can be seen even by people who disparage. They recognize there is no harm that those two old people have done who've joined together in life and loved one another in such a way that it's been absolutely holding themselves apart from anyone else in that love. They recognized the goodness in that, and that person didn't do them any harm. There's a good that's in this life in doing what God's will is. But if that's all there is, it's without the real power. That's why it is that in Ecclesiastes 12, you have verse 14. For, it starts out, for God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden or secret thing, whether good or evil. It's good to live according to the will of God because it has a promise not only of the life that is, Paul told Timothy, but the life which is to come. That's the idea of how ultimately we recognize the greatness of living according to truth. When we discern the truth about temptation, what it wants to do is take away our eternal place with God in heaven. That's what it's about. Never be mistaken. When you're tempted in something and there's that desire to go in a way that's wrong before God, and you know that, you remember something. The effect of that, if you go after it, that destroys your life with God. That takes away your hope of being with Him in eternity in heaven. And that is why sin ultimately is something that we need to recognize is not for our benefit. It's not for our good. It is for the eternal condemnation of one. The eternal misery of hell for one who decides they're going to rebel against God and to live in sin. God has offered goodness. He's offered every perfect gift. He's offered everything that's good. I make a decision. When I go away from that and to seek the things of devil, I know where He is. What I'm doing in that is I'm deciding to make my home with the devil. That doesn't make sense. Folks, that's the nature of sin. When we think about it, when we truly reflect upon that idea, what's the true nature of it? It doesn't make sense for us to go into sin. But we do because we're deceived. Because we've had something that has made that evil, that darkness seem light and seem good. But it was a lie. It was deception. And we need to discern the truth about where it ends. Well then, how is it that we can find help to overcome temptation? We know how it works, where it comes from. How it is that I have a part in that. We understand the truth of it, the real nature of it. How do I stay away from it? Where can I find some help? Let me just suggest a few things. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, the apostle says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to do what? He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God doesn't know how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. Why? Because the ungodly has already turned his back on God. He's turning towards Satan and desiring his will. But if I am godly, I have a mind. That word godly doesn't talk about the conduct being like God mostly. It talks about the predecessor of that. The mind or the will that is reverent, that submits to God. Here's this person desiring to submit to God. Now, God knows how to deliver that person out. How? By thinking about the things of good, by the Word of God that's there, by several other things that we're going to talk about. God's work happens if I first have that mindset of that piety towards Him, that desire to submit to Him. When I have that, then what's going to happen? I'm going to develop a right association. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, evil companionships, he says, corrupted morals. That's not where I turn if I'm wanting to stay away from temptation. Proverbs the 13th chapter in verse 20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. I watch my associations in this world. Not to be together with those as my closest friends who are the people of the world and have the values of the world. No. We turn away from that. Instead, we're associating with that which is right and good and holy and true. Why? Because we've got a value system that now finds joy in salvation. not joy in sin, but joy in the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. When you look at the 16th Psalm, notice the words of the psalmist. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist here, as we recognize, is using something that is used later on in the New Testament to point out Christ. You'll not leave my soul in Sheol. You'll not leave me as one in the grave, but the resurrection was promised. But this isn't only talking about Jesus. If you look at the context of the 16th Psalm, it's talking about the people of God as a whole. What Jesus did in the resurrection from the dead, in coming forth, provided for what? Not just His resurrection, but our resurrection. And not just our resurrection from the grave physically, but ultimately the resurrection that we have to walk as a new creature in Jesus Christ. That as we're buried with Christ in baptism, there meet His death, as Romans 6 talks about. We're raised to walk with Him in newness of life. In Philippians chapter 3, that point is made that He has that hope of the resurrection. I don't think Paul's talking there about I have a hope of a future raising from the dead that's being pointed out. He shares now, he says, it's present tense, in the hope of the resurrection. How? By His being raised to walk in a new life in Christ. That's the point of that particular resurrection. That's how it is that we ought to see that. That there is a joy associated with that place of salvation. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4, all of us recognize that passage. I'm sure we could ask even the little kids to repeat it, and they could. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Where's the joy? Is it found in our circumstances in life? Is it found in us having just the right things and acquiring the right car and having a certain amount in the bank account and wearing a certain... No. Rejoice in the Lord. That's where the joy takes place. It happens when we come into Christ and we have that relationship with Christ. Then there is joy that is found there. That's a way to overcome temptation. Why? Because I recognize what the devil brings me is not joy. He brings me heartache. If I want to find true joy, that's found with Christ. That's found in something that cannot be lost, that cannot be swayed by anything in this world. But it has to do with that which stretches on into the eternal throne of Almighty God. And you know, for me to know about that, it demands that I study from God's Word. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's what I've got to do. I've got to take the word of God and rightly deal with it. You know, that suggests something. If I am supposed to give diligence to rightly divide the truth, that suggests there's something that's a wrong division of that truth too, doesn't it? And I've got to discern between the one and the other. How do I do that? It starts out in verse 15, be diligent. The King James uses the word study. I wish it wouldn't. Because that's not really all that there is. Diligence involves more than study. It involves an application of that study. And there's the idea. You take the Word of God and not just know what it says in an intellectual sense. But you know what it says and how to apply that. There's the idea of rightly dividing the Word and putting that into use in our life. When we do that, we see what Jesus' promise was of John chapter 17 and in verse 17. The statement there is that Jesus prays the Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. How does God bring apart to Him a separate people who rejoice in His will and in salvation? They do that by being sanctified by the truth, a cleansing process that takes place from the Word of God. It changes our faith. It changes our conviction or repentance. It changes our will that's there. It changes our direction. It changes our plan, and it teaches how to change our very soul, that we might be forgiven of sin and made right in the eyes of Almighty God. But again, we also need to overcome temptation by growing in prayer. When Jesus went to face the tempter, what was he doing before then? I know two things. I know he was praying because it explicitly says it. I have a good idea that he was recalling the scripture because each time he answers the devil, he answers from the same section of scripture in Deuteronomy that had to do with Moses' wilderness lesson on obedience. The study of God's word is what we need, yes, to learn God's will, but it by itself will not be that which ultimately secures our soul the way it needs to be. We need to constantly be with God in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the statement is made, always pray, that we do not cease in that prayer. Or when you look at it in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, the apostle says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. When you go to God in prayer and you seek His will, what are you doing? You're doing those three things that are talked about there. In everything in prayer, supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Prayer's the general term. Then he uses the term supplication, asking God for what we desire. And the word thanksgiving, thanking God for what he has done. That looks at prayer in the comprehensive sense. Don't be anxious. Go to God. And know what? Know that he's the one who's giving you that peace that will pass anything of this world. Why? Because we recognize our dependence is on him. As we give our cares and our anxieties over to him and depend upon his will, studying his will, and then committing ourselves to him and pray, what happens? We're able to have that providence of God that is used in such a way as to guide us, not in the supernatural sense, but in the way that he's given according to his will, according to his truth, and the help of others, and trying to benefit in the things that surround us, those things of living for right. God promises to work with us. We work toward him in study, and we also ask him to help us in working toward us, bringing us to him in prayer. And in all around, what do we have? We have that sense of how we overcome temptation. There is the benefit that's found that God provides for us that he says he'll be there for. He's given no temptation that we're unable to bear. He's given a way in every temptation that we might have the way of escape, Paul tells those at Thessalonica. So what's the problem? The problem is we're not looking for it. We get into the sin and we start looking for the escape. That's like going into the midst of a burning cauldron and saying, I don't want to get burned. It's too late. The way to do that was not go in there in the first place. Is there a different direction away from that? Sure there is. Take it. That's how we stay away from those things of the harm of sin. Overcoming temptation has to do with our will. It has to do with our understanding. And it also has to do with utilizing the promise that God has made for us, praying to him consistently as we should. You're here this morning. You've never obeyed the gospel's call. Then you're still involved in those things that are of sin. And as a result of that, you've not started to overcome temptation. You've been one who's engaged in that. Put that into use in your life. We say that not because we want to make fun of you or in any way put you down. We say that because there's hope that's there in Jesus Christ. Every one of us, I'd be the first to admit, Every single one of us, me included, have done those things of sin. We've violated the will of God. And because of that, we're worthy of death. God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're still in the world, having never come to Jesus Christ, then know that He promises you that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you'll come believing who He is, changing your will from that old man of sin, give your allegiance to Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism, He'll raise you to walk in a new life, having been forgiven of every stain of sin. And now you can keep depending on Him and calling upon Him to help you in overcoming those things of temptation. If somewhere along the line, you having been baptized into Christ, becoming the child of God, have become a rebellious child or a disobedient child, stumbled and fell along the way, then why not come back, knowing that God can help you overcome temptation? That temptation is not a shackle that cannot be broken. It's a shackle that's ready to be broken, that God is calling upon you to let Him help and break it. Won't you come back to God, repenting of your sin? Ask Him for forgiveness in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Then your sin will be cleansed, and you can depend once more upon that saving power and that help of God in overcoming sin in your life in the future. You need to respond to the gospel's call. We hope you'll do it while we stand and while we sing.